Good morning. It's a pleasure to worship with you today. And we turn now to God's Word in a study there that will direct our minds to the one whom we do worship and the reasons that we should have to worship Him. The bulletin says, the sermon title is Garden Time. And my slide says summer garden. Well, we're in the summertime, right? How many of you have gardens? Okay, I see a fair number of hands. Do you like this time of year? Are you already beginning to get produce from your garden? It's a time where we can enjoy the things that it has for us. Such things as beginning to harvest what we've planted. How many of you are actually reaping things from your garden already? Yeah, I see some hands. Anybody have any corn yet? Maybe a little early for corn. Tomatoes, okay, squash. I think it's really a beautiful time of year. We can enjoy these fresh things that are there. And there is within nature itself a host of spiritual lessons. And today we're going to look at, if I can figure out how the, there we go. The kingdom of heaven is like, have you ever gone through the Bible text on the kingdom of heaven? Particularly Matthew, in fact, I looked up the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's only in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' words about the kingdom of heaven. But we don't naturally know what that kingdom of heaven is like. We're not born with that knowledge. We have to be taught what it's like. This is why Jesus was teaching these lessons in his day. Did the people of his day know what the kingdom of heaven was like? Did his own disciples fully grasp it? They were struggling, were they not? And we likewise struggle because it's not born into us as we come into this world. We'll consider that. There's a whole series of chapters I've given you in the handout that you have, Matthew 13, 20, 21, 22, and 25, particularly Matthew 13, over and over again. It's like this, it's like this. We call those parables. Sometimes they're very short. They're just a verse or two. Sometimes they're more lengthy. But particularly, we have the parable of the sower and the four types of soil, the beginning there in Matthew 13, and in these other chapters that we've listed on the slides. The key ideas and the key focus in what we're looking at today in those parables, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the agricultural picture that we get. Christ lived in an agricultural society. We don't tend as much. We think we have an industrial society. But interestingly enough, our food still comes from the same place it did in Jesus' day, right? The plants grow it, the fields grow it, grow the plants, the trees. And so it's still, we're rooted it more than we realize in our very being to the land, to the plants, whether we are personally involved with it or not. To have someone else do it for you is in some ways more efficient. That's what we've developed. But that makes us vulnerable as well too, right? You're not as independent and you're at the whim of corporations now and transportation, and that's why there's a move to buy local, right? Somebody that grows it locally for you. So these parables, these ideas are the seed in the ground. There's three of them actually there. If we look through the parables, three of them, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like something to do with the seed and something to do with the ground. And there's lessons that we can find from those two things. Leaven and cooking. How many cooks do we have in the congregation today? There's lessons from hidden treasure. We always like treasure hunts. precious pearls, so forth. Manager of a house and his treasure. That's an interesting one. Somebody's in charge of a house and he's got resources. And what is he doing with them? Manager of a house and his vineyard. The king and his debtors. That's a major one that is in Matthew chapter 18. A man, his sons, and his vineyard. Again, a picture of you're having someone to take care of your plants. The king and his son's wedding, and a wedding party as well. But we're going to focus again on the kingdom, the lessons from the parable of the seed and the ground that we have there. Now, the word agriculture is a word that, if you trace the history, it goes back into, I think it's Middle English, and it comes from the Latin. It actually literally means field growing. Agri is a field and culture is the growing. It's related to horticulture. Horta is the word for garden, and that's garden growing. And there's other words that we've got this word culture attached to. But again, it's a picture of somebody who is cultivating and culturing plants that are various types of plants in a field or a garden. And those go way back in Bible, in human history, actually. Bible history is full of it. The key ideas, again, is what is this kingdom like? What are its characteristics? But a kingdom always has a ruler. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a kingdom. It wouldn't be the domain of a king. So it's really asking the question, what is the king like? Is that clear? Because the kingdom will reflect its ruler. Even though we don't live in a kingdom in this country, we've got rid of our monarch over 200 years ago. We have yet a leader, and the leaders are reflections in some degree of the people, especially in a society where we elect the leaders, the people that elect the leaders that they like. But what are they like? What is this kingdom of God like? And the other key idea is this idea of seed. And if you look at the parables, the seed in the parable, which was in that first parable of Matthew 13, the seed was scattered where? The seed was scattered where? Everywhere. Right? Right. In fact, it was not just on one part of the field. It landed sort of everywhere. That's part of the story of that parable. But the seed, it plainly is explained to be the word. Okay, there's something about the seed and the word that go together, and we'll find that as we go through our study. But the idea, the concept, the reality that I see in that is that it is a condensation, if you please, of the whole. Correct? In fact, what's in the acorn? The oak tree is in the acorn. Well, how can that be? Well, now that we have able to analyze scientifically how this happens, we see the characteristics are there because that is where the DNA is, right? And the DNA determines the characteristics, the character qualities, what this thing will produce. And you don't plant an acorn and get a tomato plant, right? Because it's different DNA. And when you plant the corn, you're not going to expect to get a zucchini squash. The seed has the unique characteristics of that. It goes clear back to Genesis, because in Genesis, there was clearly the creation of things that would reproduce after their kind. Okay? There are variations within kind, but after their kind. It was the clear picture there. Not only is it the condensation of qualities and characteristics, but it's also the means by which those are transmitted. Got the idea? From parent to offspring, whether it's plant or animal. Those same words are used because the same principle is involved, and that is the transmission of DNA characteristics. Well, how does that apply spiritually speaking? If we don't know what the kingdom of God is like and we have to be told, then the word that's conveying to us what the kingdom of God is like, that word contains the DNA. Do you see the connection then between word and seed? Scattering the word, scattering the seed, and that is to reproduce the qualities of that kingdom. Genesis 1 is, again, the beginnings. And we have this passage from Genesis 1. God said, let us make man in our image. So there's likeness, right? There's character. There's characteristics in that idea of image. It's a copy. And God is actually creating human beings in that. After our likeness. And God created man in his own image. Image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So it's interesting. The DNA is in both, even though there's differences between those, the genders. The DNA is there. And they're both reflecting God together. Probably only together, because if you look through the Bible, God has both characteristics he put in men and he has characteristics he put in women. The Bible is clear on that. And both together then are do that, or to convey that and to reflect that. Well, then we go down to Genesis 5, verse 3. And there's another simple passage there. We won't read the whole thing. But the Bible actually says that God created Adam after his image. It repeats that there in Genesis 5. But then it says Adam did what? He begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. Well, what happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 5? Genesis 3 came in there, right? And we know what happened in Genesis 3, or do we? Do we really grasp the significance of what happened to Adam's DNA and Eve's DNA in Genesis 3? We're told elsewhere the nature of God, the image of God, was well nigh obliterated in what happened in Genesis 3. It was not obliterated because there was, I think, a divine preservation of something there that could continue, because we do know that the wages of sin is death. And that's what the warning was. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And they didn't die, but something did die that day, right? Something did die that day, according to the implications of the story, because they looked for a covering. They knew for the first time in a very vulnerable, self-focused way that they had no clothes, and they were looking at themselves and hiding themselves and making clothes for themselves, but none of that was adequate. And so God gave them what? God gave them a covering. And we know something had to die to provide that covering. So woven into the story from the very beginning are these lessons that we understand about not just the kingdom, but the king and what type of king he is and what he does to meet our need. So Adam, when he has a son and it's in his own likeness and in his image, that's not quite like he was made. I mean, it's similar in the sense that he's passing on character qualities, characteristics. But what is the heritage that Adam now is passing to his posterity? And by the way, we're all in that lineage, right? And what have we gotten from Adam? What have we gotten from Adam? Well, there's two Bible passages. It's not really in the handout, but if you want to make a note of it, read in Romans 5 and read in 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to find there are two, just like there's in this passage on the slide, there's two images passing on. The two men are actually named there in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. And you have basically the Adam that was created in Genesis 1. And then you have someone else that comes along, and he's actually called the last Adam. He's the new head of the human race. And those two passages explore that fruitful area of study. Read it, contemplate it, meditate on it. The theologians are still trying to understand it. So don't go to the theologians only. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about those two passages. It's very important, because as we begin to realize, you and I are faced with this conundrum, and that is we have actually two identities. You ever feel like you're a split personality? Especially if you've committed your life to God, you somehow feel like you're a split personality. Well, the Bible is very clear on that. In fact, in one place it calls it the old man and the new man. Well, that's interesting. And it's just man in a generic sense, you know, humankind. Women don't have to feel left out with that word at all. But there's something going on with two identities. And life comes down to really understanding and grappling with that. Well, back there in Genesis, the very first description of Jesus and his mission after sin, this one that the Bible ends up calling the last Adam, and these two identities came in, the very first mention of Jesus, what did it call him? Seed. Did you catch that? In Genesis 3, verse 15, this is the word that's tied into our theme. This is what you plant in your garden, right? This is what is how God transmits information and identity. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, speaking to the serpent, right? You mean the serpent's going to have seed? And her seed, the woman's seed. So there's two identities, two seeds, two offspring. It shall bruise thy head. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, serpent's head, right? And you, the serpent, will bruise his heel. Again, a sort of a cryptic, prophetic promise, prophecy wrapped up as Adam and Eve are listening to God talk. He talks to Adam, the woman, and then the serpent, right? He's talking to all three of them. And as they hear him talking to the serpent, this is what he says. Well, what is this word seed used then? Why is that used for Jesus? Well, fast forward to the time of Abraham. And Abraham comes along, and Abraham is chosen by God for a special mission. And it's not an exclusive mission in the sense of, I'm going to deal with you, and I don't want you to involve yourself with anybody else on the human of the human race, anybody else in the world. No, I'm just going to deal with you. No, God picks Abraham for a special mission because it's a mission that's going to bless who? It's going to bless the whole world. You're my agent. I want to bless the whole world, and you're my agent through which I'm going to do this. And in this verse from Genesis 22, verse 17, not the first passage dealing with Abraham, but one of the most significant, he says to Abraham, In blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, this translation is, I understand from my friends who have studied Hebrew, is very accurate, but it's a little bit puzzling because the modern translations, if you have a modern translation, it probably doesn't read exactly that way, particularly in that last possessive pronoun. If you have a modern translation, it probably does not say his, and we'll deal with that. Now, before I get there, let's deal with this idea of seed as stars and sand and seed as his, because one is plural and one is singular. You agree? When I had a chance to visit my brother and his wife in the island off of Venezuela back in 2015, an island by the name of Curaçao, we had a very interesting experience there. In the main town in Curaçao, they are Dutch islands. The Netherlands has held them, three islands off the coast of Venezuela. We were walking through the old town, and there was a synagogue, Jewish synagogue, and took note of it. At one point, we decided, let's go in, because they had a little sign. There was actually a museum you could visit talking about the history of Judaism in Curaçao. And you go in, and you find out this is the first Jewish synagogue in the Western Hemisphere. That's all of North and South America, on this Dutch island in the Caribbean. It's sort of like I thought a piece of Arizona had been picked up and dropped in the Caribbean. Desert, cactus, rocks, hot as blazes. It's like, this is not the Caribbean I'm thinking of, but the water was beautiful. The little tiny beaches tucked into the rocky seashore were beautiful, and beautiful for divers. They were diving, and we were snorkeling some. Just, you're swimming in an aquarium, right? Anyway, back to the synagogue. We walk into the synagogue, and the floor was sand. This is in town, in the city, and the floor was sand. And immediately I thought, oh, it's quiet in here. It's quiet. And then as we learned the history, they said there were actually three reasons the floor was sand. Number one, when God gave to Moses directions for the very first sanctuary, what was the floor? They had walls and they had coverings and they had furniture, but he didn't give them anything for flooring, right? It was in the wilderness and it was sand. So they said that was commemorating the first tabernacle. It was sand. Number two, when God said to Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand and the stars. So they wanted to commemorate God's promise to Abraham there with the sand. Grains of sand, right, on the seashore. And then the third reason was a historical one. When they were persecuted and they tried to continue their services, particularly under the Inquisition in Europe, they would put sand to absorb the sound of their church services. So what I thought of was one of the reasons, actually, that they used it, but it's a historical reason. Well, the Inquisition in Europe was why people fled the old world, one of the reasons. There were other persecuting powers, not just the Inquisition. Even England itself, which did not have the Inquisition, had its own form of persecution. That's why our founding fathers on the Mayflower left England. Where did they go first? Holland. Those are the same people that own these islands down there in the Caribbean. Holland was a place of religious liberty and refuge. And that's why the first synagogue in the Western Hemisphere is on a Dutch island. First one in North America. Anybody know where the first synagogue in North America was? Rhode Island. Providence, Rhode Island. The first colony to have no established church. The first colony whose charter actually said you can believe what you want to believe. Freedom of conscience. And that little tiny colony, the smallest of all of our states, ended up providing the pattern for all of the states when they united. They had to disestablish their churches to have true religious liberty in America. So separation of church and state, which we understand. So there's the picture that we have of Abraham being promised. But again, the seed that we've been looking at is the plurality, the sand and the stars. What is this gate of his enemy? In the Hebrew, it's singular. And that's the only way you know to interpret that verse as singular, not just as plural. Because it's clearly plural. Stars and sand is plural. But you come to the end of the verse and it's a little bit of a puzzle. That's why the translators still are stumbling over that. That's where Paul got this interpretation in Galatians 3, verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's where Paul got his interpretation. Of all the promises to Abraham, this is the only one that alludes to a singularity, a singular sense in which Abraham would have seed, singular, and it's promised to him. And it's through him I'm going to bless the entire world. Do you see why this became so important to Paul? Because he's looking for evidence that this man he met on the road to Damascus was the Messiah, promised to Adam and Eve, promised to Abraham, that all of Judaism had been looking for, and yet they crucified him. It's an amazing background for the book of Galatians. And he explains why he was crucified. Because in that covenant to Abraham, there were these blessings. But the flip side of the blessing is what? The curse. And Moses was clear on the blessing and the cursing. Look at Deuteronomy 30. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. Well, what had Israel chosen? They had chosen death. They had been unfaithful to the covenant. And that's why they were under the covenant curses. And Jerusalem was destroyed and the Israelites were sent captive. But along comes a descendant of Abraham who is faithful. He's faithful to the covenant. In fact, he said the covenant was where? It's in my blood. Remember the Lord's Supper? The New Testament, the word testament is covenant. It's in my blood. And what am I going to do with my blood? I'm going to pour it out for you. And not just for you, I'm going to pour my blood out for the sins of the whole world. This is how God was going to bless the world through Abraham's seed. It was Jesus, the one who was faithful to the covenant. And that's the only hope we have, because none of us have been faithful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our only hope is in Jesus. And that's why he is Christ, he is the Messiah. So, planting the seed, how did God plant the seed? Did God have a garden? Yeah, this earth was his garden in a sense. How did he plant the seed? John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The story of Bethlehem is God planting a seed and it's sprouting, right? Christ's birth was the sprouting of his seed. What a wonderful story. God had a summer garden. And John's testimony was what? We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Never had a man spoken as this man. Never had a man lived as this man. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what faith and love looks like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like, because this is the king. And he's here to demonstrate to us how that garden grows and what types of crop, what type of fruit its crops are, right? And it's the fruit of the Spirit. Do you like to hang around fruit of the Spirit? Well, just look at the verses adjacent to Paul's description, also in Galatians, by the way, of the works of the flesh. And then ask yourself, how many of those works do you like to hang around? Do you like to have friends that are that way? You have like to have family members that are that way? Or would you like to have family members that have this other fruit that are the presence of God's Spirit in people's lives? And we know this, the connection between the Spirit and the Word. Because when the Word left, went back to heaven, he sent us what? He sent us the Spirit to take his place. Well, this passage that we had read in our scripture reading this morning, Jesus, before he goes to Calvary, again, remember that covenant is in his blood. And how is he going to portray that giving of blood? That's the sacrificial system, right? That's the words of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Well, he goes to an agricultural metaphor to describe where he's headed. Both are true. The sacrificial metaphors, the symbols, but also the agricultural ones. Except a corn of wheat, John 12, 24, 25. Except a corn of wheat, that's a seed, right? That's a seed. It's what you'd plant in your garden. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You can have whether it's a kernel of wheat or corn seed or whatever, you can put it there on your counter and it can sit there. How long? How long have seeds sat? They found them in the tombs of Egypt. And they still can be planted and they grow. They can sit, but they sit. If they're left, what does it say? It abideth alone. God's not in the business of aloneness. Have you noticed? He didn't create Adam and Eve alone. Well, at first Adam was alone, and that was part of the reason that he took the next step, but that was all part of his plan. God's heaven is not alone. God is not alone, right? And his plan is not to be alone. And if it stays all by itself, it remains alone. So what does it have to do? It's planted, right? And it goes through this process of, appears to be deterioration, you know, this dying process. Well, it's clear that Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's the dying that we find so hard. But out of that, if you deny self, all of a sudden self is out of the way for all types of relationships, right? And you're no longer alone. And it may be the hardest thing to do, but it's the best thing to do. And Christ was talking about himself. If you do not love your life and you lose it, what's going to happen? You're not going to be alone. And if you read John 12, it's clearly talking about his death. His death. I'm going to be planted, and what's going to happen? There's going to be a great harvest. Out of my death is going to come life. Eternal life. For who? all who will receive. Actually, temporary life for the whole world. You can tell anyone who's alive that everything good they have, including their ability to breathe, is a gift of his death. Gift of his death. When Paul met the men in Athens, these pagans, they didn't know the God of heaven, the Creator God. We call them pagans. It's sort of a pejorative term, but it just means you don't know the God of heaven. There's a lot of pagans in our country now. They just don't know the God of heaven, and they don't want to know, apparently. But when he's talking to them in Acts 17, he actually says, because when this man was planted after he was crucified and he was buried in the ground, did he stay there? No. Because, again, he was obedient to death, therefore death could not hold him, because death is the wages of sin. And he had died not for his sin, but for ours. So he could be resurrected because he was innocent. What was the result of that? Acts 17, Paul actually tells these pagans, he's raised him back to life. And Paul probably could say, well, I actually met him, you know, on that road to Damascus. But in raising him, he gave faith to all men. The old King James says assurance. It's the word faith. That the resurrection produced faith for all men. This is the fruit of that dying to himself and being raised. So, what was God's plan for what would grow from this? Look at Peter's own words. We were looking at him in the Sabbath school lesson today. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter's personal testimony, but it could be applied to anybody who goes through what Peter went through. He's begotten us, again, unto a lively, old word for living, a living hope by what? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, Peter and the other 11, they had a hope when they joined Jesus' movement, Jesus' little ministry starting. What was their hope? Their hope was earthly glory, right? Their hope was to be number one next to him, and they fought over that spot. And there was even a competition and strife among them. That was not a living hope. Because Jesus was not headed there. He wasn't headed up. Jesus was headed down. Can we put it that way? That's what Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's where he was headed. So Peter's and the hope and the other 11, their hope was a dead hope. And the cross proved it. And it died when Christ died. Their hope died. But Peter says here, we've been begotten again unto a living hope. We now know where life comes from. Life comes from what? Jesus said it. Unless a corn of wheat die, it remaineth alone. So life comes from that type of death to self. And that's Peter's testimony. Powerful picture there, 1 Peter. But it's not just Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, what is the statement for us? God's divine power has done what? Given to us what? Great and exceedingly precious promises. That's another way of saying the word, right? The seed. The seed's been scattered, and you have it within reach. In fact, Romans 10 says, quoting from Deuteronomy, the word is in your mouth. Maybe you just have to swallow. But there it is. And what is the purpose for this? That by these promises, by the way, promises is what God gave to Abraham. Promises is just God saying, I will do this for you. This is part of the covenant. God says, I will do this, right? What are commands? Commands are, you will do this. And there's both commands and promises in the covenant. But this is talking about the promise part of it. By these you might be partakers of what? The divine nature. There it is again. What is it to be? What is it like to be part of his kingdom? We're not born with a divine nature, are we? We're born with Adam's nature, the first Adam. And there's a process by which another planting has to take place, Another death has to take place. Another being begotten has to take place, right? This is what Christ told Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. And it's not a one-time thing because the process goes on. Because you're still fighting that Adam nature. When you get a new nature, the old one's not gone. That's what I talked about, split personality. You've got a battle to the end of your life. And your enemy is not people out there near as much as it is yourself. Partaking of the divine nature, thank God there's a way in which God has been planting a garden. Right? Have you let him plant? Are you letting him plant? Any signs of a harvest? Any fruit showing up? Don't be inspecting other people's fruit. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about yourself. If there's no fruit, don't lament there's no fruit. You have to get back to the source. If there's some fruit missing, or it's sort of not fully developed, you need to go back to where it comes from, right? The great and precious promises. And you focus on the source of new life, not the lack of new life that you find in yourself. So, that's the picture that we have. The king's characteristics, how he and his kingdom are described, that's what we've been looking at. In Hebrews, and I've given you several verses there, a whole slew of verses on the slide, actually more than what's on your handout if you want some extra ones. He's dealing with, for the Jewish people, his Old Testament proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is actually Messiah they've been looking for. And he goes back to this amazing text in one of the Psalms. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Whoa, that's not much of a Bible history. This little embedded story in Abraham's experience about a man named Melchizedek. But he picks that little text out of there in the Psalms, connected to that story with Abraham, and he realizes, oh, there's an order of priesthood that's different than the Levitical priesthood. And that's actually fitting this seed that God planted in Bethlehem much better than the Levitical, because he wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. And so he is a king priest. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. What a beautiful meaning to a name. So there it is. There's the king that we have. His kingdom must be a kingdom of righteousness. And then I like this verse that I was looking in the Bible for. I was just actually looking up the word kingdom and the word love. Have you ever seen this verse in that light? Hearken, my beloved brethren. By the way, when he says beloved brethren, what does that mean you are? Beloved. You're beloved, which means you are a recipient of what? Love. You have been loved. John in his gospel is very clear. Beloved, let us love. You've been loved, pass it on. Beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? There's inheritance language, right? There's Abraham language. You and your seed, you're going to inherit the world. Did you know that? Amen. Romans 4, heirs of the world, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to those that love him. Does it start with you loving him? No. This is simply talking about your response to what he's done. Because in his seed, in his gift, he took the hoarded love of eternity and he put it into a seed and he planted it on this earth. That's Jesus. And what have you done with him? How have you responded to him? This is what this text is talking about. Because he's not going to take you to heaven if you don't want to be there. If you don't want to love like he loves, you would find it horrible to be there. It would be the worst place you can imagine. It would be hell. And so God's not going to take you there. He's going to leave you out. But there's the picture. Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing. Obedience is a surrender of the heart to the sovereignty of love. Page 46. Sovereignty is talking about what? That's king and kingdom, isn't it? The sovereign is the one who's in charge. But it's the sovereignty of love. Did you know love's in charge? Love's on the throne, right? You want to be part of that? Let him do his work of planting. Because it continues, right? Maybe it's, in a sense, it needs to be thought of as cultivation and watering and fertilizing. Because your experience may already be that he's already planted in you. But is the process finished? The cultivation, the watering, maybe the pruning, right? And the weeding. You know all about that as gardeners, right? Another statement. Steps to Christ, page 60. Obedience is the service and allegiance of love. If God doesn't have your heart, whatever you're doing that's religious is not what he's after. Right? Because it's just going to be an external form or ceremony. And God has a lot to say about that. Christ had a lot to say about that to the Pharisees. Now, God wants your heart. And how is a heart won? It is only by love that love is awakened. Right? And that's the picture. That's God's garden, his heart. Your heart is his garden. Again, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, page 18. Righteousness is love. If we understand love correctly, let the Bible define it. Not our modern definitions, our cultural definitions of it, but Hollywood's definition, whatever. We let the Bible define what love is. This is the key. Righteousness is love, and love is the light and the life of God. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. Embodied, I like that. It's sort of like I've taken my righteousness, my love, and I've put it into a seed, right? I've embodied it in this human being that became one of you. In the womb of Mary to start with. We receive righteousness by receiving him. He's the seed, he's the word, and God has given him to every man. And do we receive it? That's the key. What is receiving? Is it a one-time thing? Or is it an everyday thing, every moment thing, as we struggle with our two identities? So, we come to this finally, because this is late enough in the summer, both in 2018 and in world history, that God's looking for a crop, right? He's looking for some fruit. It comes to completion in individuals and in a global world sense. How do we know that? Well, back to James. James 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. By the way, that coming in the parables is represented as what? The reaping of the harvest. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman. Who's actually, that basically is another word for gardener. Who's the gardener in this big scene? I'm not the gardener. No, who's the gardener? He's the king, right? He's the one that's planted the seeds, cultivating and watering. The husbandman waiteth. Did you know God's waiting? You might think you're waiting, but no, he's the one that's waiting. He's the one that's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience. Have you learned God is long-suffering? Are you thankful yourself personally that he's long-suffering? You need to tell others about it, because a lot of people don't know he's long-suffering. They think he's given up on them long ago, and they need to know, no, he's long-suffering. Long-suffering, long patience for it, until he receive what? There's that water, right? The early and the latter rain. There's the agricultural metaphor that pictured. We need that spirit both to give the first sprouting of the seed, and we need that spirit to bring it to maturity, the latter rain. That's what's pictured there. And then finally, Revelation 14. Angel comes out of a temple in that vision John saw, and he cries with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. Remember the previous verse? Who's sitting on the cloud? One that looked like the Son of Man. And what did he have in his hand? Sickle. And so the angel says to him, thrust in your sickle and reap. The time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This garden is not going to go on forever. Because this garden down here is full of weeds. And things are dying right and left, and there's pests, you know? It's not going to go on forever. He's going to reap what he can. He's going to reap everybody who wants to be reaped those that have matured with him, which is what the Bible means when it talks about perfection. It means you're ripe, right? Grown up, you're mature. Harvest of the earth is ripe. So, we sang in our opening song, "Ye seed of Israel's chosen race." Can you understand why that says seed of Israel's chosen race better? He was the seed, but he has had a lot of, he has a lot of sons, right? Bringing many sons into glory. And we can be part of that if we wish. In a sense, the seed has gone to everyone, but not everyone has let it sprout. And not everyone is letting it be cultivated and brought to maturity. God help us to understand that. In closing, get the slide to move on there. Who's the gardener? God is. Who's the seed? Christ is. Who's the ground? We are, right? And let your ground be broken up, right? Don't be that stony, hard ground. What must we do? I'll leave you with these verses. I give you the references for them, but I'll just put them on the screen here briefly. This is a beautiful text buried in a story in the Old Testament that we need to learn. This is being spoken to King Josiah. Go study his story if you don't know Josiah's story. Thy heart was tender. That's good ground, right? Good ground. Your heart was tender. You did humble yourself before God when you heard his words. There's the seed he's planting in hearts, right? And you did rend your clothes and weep. It wasn't just an external thing. It was something the heart was doing. He was even crying, "I have heard thee also, saith the Lord." May that be the type of ground we are. So there's two possibilities, two possible outcomes. Jeremiah 8, verse 20. God forbid that this be your words or my words at the end. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Will there be some saying that in that great harvest? May it not be you or me. But may we say what Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, 9, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." There's our waiting, right? "And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Amen. God has a garden. It's summertime. The harvest is nearing. Have you sensed that at all? The harvest is nearing. Things are ripening in your life and in lives around you and the society in general. Things are ripening. May we understand what God is doing by the teachings of agriculture, the natural world that God has put into there, these spiritual, profoundly important lessons. I picked a hymn that was new to me, so probably new to you. It's a short hymn, and there's nothing wrong with learning new hymns. And you can see from the title that it deals with our theme. It's entitled Fruitful Trees, the Spirit's Sowing. Want to learn a new song, perhaps? Jim, lead us with that. Here's a mic here.
Our pattern and our goal. Teach just as the years fly faster, goodness, faith, and self-control. Fruitful trees our spirits tending, may we grow till harvest cease, till we taste in life's unending heaven's love and joy and peace.
Father, we thank you that you are the gardener, that you have given us in your Son the seed that contains all of heaven. It contains your love. He contained the principles of your kingdom, because lo and behold, that seed is also the King Priest who we worship today. May our hearts be as gardens that you can cultivate and have a fruitful harvest from, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.